First John chapter 5, and our text today looking at verses 13 through 17. And the title I've wrote over our message today is That You May Know. That you may know forever fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. This is the word of the Lord, and Lord, we pray, believing in accordance with your will, that this is the word that you have given, this is the word that we need, and so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that you would open our hearts to receive your word for what it truly is. This word of eternal life, this word not of rules and regulations, but a word that is life-giving. This word that leads us to recognize, Father, your great heart. And so I pray, Lord, that you would flood all of our hearts with the assurance of your heart and that you have shown us in Christ. And I pray this for your eternal glory. Amen. So maybe you've been together with us as we looked at 1 John 1 and 1 John 2. 1 John 3 and 1 John 4, and now we're in 1 John 5, and at some point you have to wrap up writing to the letter in order to send the letter, right? You're just like, okay, I gotta put a postage stamp on this. I gotta get it in the mail. And so we've spent some time with the Apostle John's precious letter, and now we're like, you know, we're descending. You feel the descent. We're coming in for a landing. And of course, there's more to explore. We could spend a lot more time in 1 John. But it should be clear that John has written to clear away confusion in the church and to bolster our confidence in our gospel fellowship with God's Son, Jesus. There are some who think they know better than Christ and the teaching of his apostles. But the bottom line of 1 John, really in agreement with the Gospel of John and really in agreement with the whole Bible, is that you may know forever fellowship with God in Christ by believing in him and in him alone. And so all the themes that John has woven together in this letter now are exploding in these concluding words with an exclamation point of absolute certainty. What a powerful crescendo this really is. And you don't have to be a music lover. Some of you are like, I never listen to music, you know. It's just talk radio and podcast. And some of the younger people are like, yeah, we've never heard of AM. We don't know. But some of you don't have to be a music lover to know that every piece of music reaches its crescendo on the way to the concluding finale. And when you get to listen to music played at the highest levels of excellence, especially when it's live, when it's in the concert hall, I mean, that's truly amazing, truly inspiring. But these crescendo notes from God's heart and from the apostle's pen are the most beautiful. And if we have ears to hear, these are words of life. These are words that are radically life giving and life changing. And so we must know that John's main theme in writing this letter is for the church's assurance. Christ means for his church to live the love with a rock solid knowing, a no-so knowing. We've kind of put a subheading on our study, affirming that God's true love eternally lives in God's true children, because John keeps saying that over and over. God's true love eternally lives in God's true children. So if you're one of his kids, then that love is going to be evident. But God wants every child to know that they possess eternal life from Jesus, because the church suffers greatly if we don't know, if we don't have this rock solid knowing. The devil and all of his antichrist agents are very practiced at what they do. And they will use every trick in the book to trap God's child in the depressing darkness of doubting that they possess assurance of eternal life and fellowship with Jesus. Because if the enemy can't destroy us, what does the enemy want to do? He wants to minimize our usefulness. He wants to get us on the bench. So do you know? Do you know that you know Jesus Christ? You need to know that you know Jesus right now. And maybe you're immediately saying, well, I don't know him as much as I should. And what does the apostle say? Yeah, agreed. You don't know him as much as you should. But if you desire to know Jesus more and you want what he wants, as 1 John is describing, this is all evidence that you have begun to know him. And remember that John is addressing the church. John is writing to bolster those who already know Jesus to stand strong and to joyfully keep going in the face of all the worldly loving attacks against Christ and his church. And yeah, some in the world contend that it's no-so knowing that really is the big problem with those Christians. In our postmodern times, you know, we hear people saying, well, we certainly can't really know anything with certainty. Are you certain about that? Are you sure about that? It seems to be a little weird way of saying, making a statement. We can't know. That's the warning of postmodern thinking. Oh, you got to back away. You got to back off this idea of gospel assurance and absolute truth. One person's truth is valid as another person's truth. I have my truth. You have your truth. Don't be so preposterous to claim that you know for sure that Christianity is the truth. And the podcasts are full of people deconstructing the Christian faith in Jesus, the life giver. But he is so kind and merciful to give us his word and to reveal that it's backing away from gospel certainty that really is the most dangerous path of thinking. Because this good news isn't something the church just made up. No, this comes from God. God reveals his good news of eternal life in Christ. It's his gift so that you may know. So that you may know. You see, knowing Jesus, if you really are knowing Jesus, it doesn't lead to the boasting of the Pharisees and the I'm better than you. And thank God I'm not like that person. It doesn't lead to that at all. Knowing Jesus leads to more gratitude and more humility and more kindness. And just day after day becoming more and more like Jesus. And so we must not foolishly presume to know more than we really know. But listen, Know this, that humility and certainty are not mutually exclusive. You can be humble and certain. It's the presumptuous people who are doubting what God says. These things are written for us to be assured because we're God's people. And so notice, first of all, believing Jesus brings assurance of eternal life. We see this in verse 13. There's so much in this verse. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so in this verse, we have John's grand purpose clause. I have written these things so that. And then in the original text comes the promise clause, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then comes the people clause. Who are we talking about? To you who believe in the name of the Son of God. But it's clear what's on John's heart. What's on his heart is that whoever is believing God's Son, Jesus, knows that we already possess this eternal life that Jesus promises. Listen, church, we aren't waiting for eternal life to kick in beyond the blue, beyond this life. We're already living the life of fellowship with God that never ends. Hallelujah. Christian hope is not a, maybe so. Christian hope is a no-so. And one day soon, yes, in glory, we're going to wake up in heaven. We're going to see Jesus face to face. John says that in 1 John 3. But we need right now to wake up every morning assured 100 that our fellowship is with God in Christ. We need to be assured, as John records in John 10 in the Gospel of John, Jesus saying, hey, you're in my hand, and I'm in the Father's hand. You know, like, nobody can yoink us out of Jesus' grip and the Father's grip. I don't know if you see this video, this guy walking through the Florida Everglades, and he's just like yoinking this, you know, this snake and this salamander and like all these things, you know. Talk to Gavin, he can show you. But what a comfort to know we cannot be snatched out of the grip of grace. And so, church, we must be assured so that we can properly point to Jesus, no matter what, and no turning back. And this confidence of sharing eternal life through faith in Jesus, it's not arrogance, it's vital. It's vital because Jesus is the only hope, and Jesus told us that our faith in Him is always going to be under the enemy's assault. And John has reflected that in the letter at many points. Many people talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. There are some who say, I know God, but they prove to be wolves in sheep's clothing. And so we need to know the truth that God reveals by His Spirit so that we're not deceived. It's one thing to talk the God talk. It's another thing to be walking in fellowship with Him. Are you believing in the Jesus of your own making? Or are you believing in the testimony of God's Word about God's Son, Jesus? We've seen that John's original church audience was being wounded by these false teachers and by their elitist claims of knowing the real secrets of knowing God. And every generation produces fresh voices that are spouting the old lies, claiming they know better than Christ and His apostles. And false teachers are a clear and present danger because a false gospel brings great confusion and severe division in the church. And so John warns in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not, they all are not of us. But here, John concludes, we must be assured, church. We must know that this letter, 1 John, strengthens confidence in Christ in the face of all of our struggles. And the struggle is real, right? Can I get a witness? Thinking about your struggles this week. Maybe you're tempted right now even to think about what's on your plate and what's coming up. Struggle is real. And it's a spiritual fight. All the fights are really a spiritual fight. But we're not meant as God's children to be tossed about by every changing wind of doctrine like bounced around on the waves. No, every single believer is meant to know this assurance of eternal life in the light of Christ. As Jesus says in John 10, He came so that we will know life and we will know it more abundantly. If you're still refusing to believe Jesus, the only thing you can be sure of is that you're still spiritually dead and you're still spiritually condemned by God and His justice to eternal death. As the scripture says, the wages of sin is death. All of us are accountable to our Creator. And so, remember that, you know. When you are tempted to say with the voices of so many who are just saying, YOLO! You only live once, right? We, as Christians, we say, yes. Make the most of this precious gift of life. Don't waste it. It's not a game to play around with. But also remember that it's God's verdict that determines your eternal destiny. And that's why Jesus came. He came to live the life we could never live. To die the death that pays our sin debt. Jesus' death on the cross fully satisfied God's justice. And demonstrates God's great love. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And so everyone who puts their trust exclusively in God's Son Jesus is meant to know with full confidence, hey, there's zero possibility that my fellowship with God is going to break. It's eternal life. Because the source of this fellowship is Jesus. We have to confess. Our feelings can be fickle. You may wake up some days, maybe it was this day, you wake up and you don't feel very saved. You don't feel much eternal life. But God doesn't want His children plagued by doubts and confusion. God wants us to be confident. Confident. Not in our performance. Not in how we stack up against somebody else. Not in our experience or in our feelings, but confident in believing the truth about Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that the Isaiah 42 prophecy, as Matthew 12 says, it's fulfilled in Jesus. The smoking flax, or maybe your translation says the smoldering wick, He will not quench. The grace of our Savior. You may wonder if there's fire present. Oh, this wick, it's smoldering. It looks like there's not much oil in this lamp. This flax, you know, to put it maybe in more recent picture, you know, you're trying to get the campfire started, you know, and you just see like a little bit of smoke and it's just like beginning. Is this going to work? Is this going to take off? Is this real? You may wonder if there's a fire present, but a little evidence leads to what? More evidence and more evidence and more abundant evidence. Because Jesus is the one who fans the flame of the life He gives. He fans the flame so that faith, hope, and love burns brighter and brighter for him. Listen, church, in union with Christ, we have eternally secure, never-ending, all-satisfying, joyfully abundant fellowship with the living God. How great is the name of our God? How great is the name of Jesus Christ? His name carries the glorious weight of all that He eternally is for His people, so that all of His people can know the life that we have in Him. Do you know that you know eternal life in the name of the Lord Jesus? There is nothing more important. We've noted several purpose statements as we've been going throughout 1 John. John says he's writing this letter for our joyful fellowship with God at the outset, chapter 1, verse 4. He's writing so that we will overcome our habitual sin against God, chapter 2, verse 1. He's writing so that we will know that He forgives our sin because of Christ, chapter 2, verse 12. And John writes to confirm that we know the truth in Christ, chapter 2, verse 21, so that we are protected from the deceptive influencers of this worldly antichrist culture, chapter 2, verse 26. And God's children know all of this because God loves us. We love because He first loved us. And yet here in verse 13 of chapter 5, we have the overarching apostolic purpose of 1 John wrapped up in this one glorious nugget. This is a foundational verse. Knowing what 1 John affirms really is everything, church. Because believing Jesus brings assurance of eternal life. 100% assurance. But notice also, secondly, believing Jesus brings assurance of answered prayer. Verses 14 and 15, John says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." And so Christ followers are also meant to have total confidence that the grace of coming into this believing fellowship means that God loves to hear our prayers. He loves to answer our ask as the means of working out what's best for us. God works His will according to the revelation of His word for our ultimate good as His children to display His ultimate glory. Just think about it. All that the eternal God is for us and Jesus Christ, His Son, it's all freely offered to us as God's children. There's not like, hey, you got to level up to get this access. No, we can be confident in asking. If we're in this fellowship, we can be confident in asking. Eternal life in Christ gives us the privilege of face-to-face confidence, boldness in our fellowship with the Father. And the apostle has already used this word confidence in connection with believers going to God in prayer back in 1 John 3 verses 21 and 22 where John says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask from Him, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and we do what pleases Him." And so we have seen already that as sons and daughters of the King, as brothers and sisters in God's family, we have an all-access pass. And we must be assured because we're meant to ask God with this believing confidence to powerfully, effectively see His will progressively being accomplished on this earth, even as His will is perfectly obeyed in heaven. Jesus told us to pray this way. And so, you know, when you are tempted to ask, why should I even pray? First of all, because Jesus said we should pray this way. But because it's because God wants to hear from His children. Not because God needs prayer, but because we need prayer. We need God to do what only God can do. And somehow, we just have to affirm what the Bible affirms. We don't have to understand how it all works. Somehow, God uses His children's asking as the means of God doing His glorious work. Now, the self-centered, consumeristic mindset is very quick to twist these scriptures. Such a calculating way. Oh, this is awesome. All they have to do is say the word. I just have to manifest. Speak what I want into existence. You know? Manifest my will, all the things that are on my dream board. Because I have an all-powerful resource. Such a person thinks God is like a genie in a bottle to do whatever they want. Oh, if I have enough faith in what I'm praying for, then my prayer is going to become reality. God has to do what I say. Listen, that's not biblical faith. That is false confidence. But if we listen to what the Holy Spirit is revealing here, we begin to understand that as God's children, we have something so eternally better than a genie in a bottle. God's children are assured that we can be confident because we're asking God to do what only He can do. And we're recognizing He is the one in control. He's sovereign. And yet, we have assurance that He is present with us as His children, that He is tuned in to our honest prayers, that because He loved us before the foundation of the world, He's guiding us step by step all the way home. I like the paraphrased rendition from the Message here in verse 14 that reads, "And how bold and free we then become in His presence, freely asking according to His will, sure that He is listening." That's why we pray. No, God's not a genie in a bottle. It's better than that. He answers our prayers as His children. That doesn't mean He answers to us. It just means He loves to show us how He is God and we are not. And when we get that straight in God-centered faith, then we are growing in fellowship. We are making progress in prayer. The apostle writes to assure God's children that as we boldly ask Him to work His ways, we can be confident God is going to answer our prayer in the most favorable way. Do you believe this? God answers your prayer in the best possible way, as only God is able to answer. And so this is a tremendous assurance to prompt us to keep praying. God hears His children. He delights to have communion with His kids. He's never too busy. He's never distracted. He's never disinterested. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so no matter how chaotic life gets, you can know that God's holy and loving character is a constant. He's not one way today and another way the next time you come to talk to Him. No, God is the perfect Father, so we can trust Him with everything. Yet we confess we don't always trust Him. Why is it that we find praying to be so challenging? Anybody else here? I mean, I'm confessing praying is challenging. Anybody else want to say, you don't have to raise your hand, but also don't lie. The hard truth is that asking God is our expression of God-centered worship and dependency on God. And so often we're not persistently praying because we're too caught up in pursuing our own thing. In our own way. Our sinful default is to lean on our own understanding. Why pray? I can figure this out. I got this. No. But if we take our concerns all the way up to our God in dependent prayer, even though our prayer is so imperfect, sometimes we like, we don't even know the words to pray, but we can be confident that God hears and He responds with perfect fatherly care. James chapter 1 verse 6 also reminds God's children to pray with believing God-centered confidence. In Luke 18, Jesus tells us about the persistent widow. Why? So that we will always pray and never lose heart. Paul tells us to live in the attitude of prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and pray without ceasing. Peter, the apostle, says the Lord's ears are open to the prayer of His righteous ones. So we should entrust our souls to Him even as we are suffering according to His will. 1 Peter 3 and also chapter 4, verse 19. And here the apostle John is pressing the same Christ-like model. This is how we should be praying to the Father. Thy will, not mine, be done. God ordains, we could say, the ends or the end zone. Somebody excited about football? Cranking up? I saw a little AJ Kuko this week, you know, he's dressed out in his pads and everything. He's ready to go, you know. And a lot of people are fired up about that. But are you fired up about your fellowship with God? God ordains the end zone. And God ordains the means to get to the end zone of His thing. And it's prayer. Prayer is the means of syncing our will with God's will. This is how our life gets changed. Years ago, and time passes fast, doesn't it? Years ago, God connected me with a group called the Slavic Gospel Association. You can ask Dave Stanley more about it. But in cooperation with Slavic Gospel Association, some local churches here in Michigan and in other regions across the states partnered to support some local churches in Russia. And in God's wonderful way, some of us were able to travel and minister God's word in Russia to sincere groups of believers and to pastors who wanted to be faithful shepherds. And in association with Slavic Gospel, I learned that the man that actually founded that mission, Slavic Gospel Association, is a man named Peter Dynica. And as we kind of were introduced to the story of how God brought this mission into being, we were introduced to the life of Peter Dynica and how he was a man who practiced what he preached. And he often preached much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. And that's just something that kind of stuck with me. God's people have to be praying. George Mueller, you may know his name for the 19th century. He's also remembered for his prayerful dependence on God. Many times the orphanage that Mueller led didn't have any food. They needed daily bread to feed the children on that day. And so Mueller, oftentimes, you can read his story, he cried out to God and God would bring food for the children. God would provide in amazing ways. And Mueller is quoted as saying, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of His willingness. And from the book of Acts forward, God's praying children are the means that God uses to build up God's work in God's way to show God's glory. And so Faith Bible Church, we read this text and we have the answer to the question, what can we do as a congregation in the face of all of the pressures and all that stands against us and stands against us representing Jesus? We can pray. We must pray. In fact, nothing is going to happen that's worthwhile unless we do pray. Someone said an interesting thing happens when we don't pray. Nothing. So brothers and sisters, in good times and hard times, let's draw near to His throne of grace with confidence that we may receive well-timed mercy and grace. Again, we have a spiritual enemy who wants to skew our view of God. Because when we start doubting God's word, did God really say this? One of the effects of that is that we stop trusting, we stop praying. And when we stop praying God-centered prayers, the wheels come off. But aren't you glad that no matter how far we fall into sin, we have this assurance that God is God. God will always be faithful. So notice how in verses 16 and 17, the Apostle John extends a very practical life application of confident prayer to further assure everyone who is believing in Jesus' rescue from sin. Believing Jesus also brings, from verses 16 and 17, believing Jesus brings assurance of family rescues. Jesus is into family rescue. That's why He came. To save His people from their sin. And here John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. What's going on in these verses is that John is repeating, he's repeatedly referring to this repeating problem among God's children. What is the problem that we see over and over and over? We see not only the sin in the mirror, but we see our brothers and our sisters in Christ committing sin, falling into a pattern of sin. And so 1 John assures us that God's children are forgiven, but we are not yet perfect in our daily walk. The war against sin was already won for us by Jesus on the cross, and yet with the assurance of the victory that He settled once and for all, believers still battle daily. We battle daily to obediently live out our faith instead of giving in to the flesh and the self-centered rebellion that wants to dominate us. We who believe Jesus for eternal life, we still make sinful choices. We've got to own that. We've got to confess that. John says, if we do, 1 John 1:9, He's faithful to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here in 1 John 5:17, John reminds us all wrongdoing is sin. The unbelieving world will deny it. We'll say, oh, there's not even a category of sin. But God says, no, I decide what's right and wrong. And whatever God says is wrong is sin. It's rebellion against His revealed will. That's why sin is always serious. That's why sin is always dangerous. Because it's against the holy God. Every sin in the life of a believer is a sin for which Jesus suffered and died to atone. And the thing about sin is that one sin becomes another and it becomes a habitual pattern. And any kind of wrongdoing can become a life-dominating sin that steals away your victory, your assurance of victory and your joy and the confidence that God wants you to know as His child. Again, we have an enemy of our souls that's so crafty, and sin is so deceitful. It's been said over and over that it's true. Sin promises way more than it can deliver. Sin takes you further than you wanted to go, and it will cost you more than you thought it would cost. In church, we have to confess we all have spiritual blind spots. You can talk to my wife. She can explain how we all physically have a blind spot, but the Bible says spiritually we have blind spots. We need each other's help. And notice John is addressing our intercession for one another in this most vital area, lovingly, earnestly, confidently, praying for one another in our struggle against sin. And understand, in terms of prayer, it's not that God is unconcerned about our prayer for all the physical issues. It's just that God is much more concerned about our prayers for spiritual issues. I think that's lost on us. Why do I think that? Because anytime we talk about prayer, what do you want to pray for? What should we pray for? It's all the physical things. But when you know a brother or sister is committing a sin against God, John's saying, hey, it's time to do something. It's time to spring into action. What is the action that we must take? Well, it's not gossip. Don't gossip, not even under the label of a prayer request. Instead, become part of the solution. How? By going to God in prayer. Come alongside that brother, that sister with intercession. Ask God to rescue them from their sin and restore them to the path of life. And as you do that, you can be confident, John says, you can be assured in praying that their sin is a sin not leading to death. Why is it sin not leading to death? Those who are believing Jesus have been rescued from death to eternal life. Hebrews 12 says that, yeah, God will discipline His wayward children because He loves His children. But we pray knowing that no sin a believer commits will nullify God's promise of eternal security. No one is going to stop, take away our fellowship. You may have heard some teaching about this text that this is the basis for saying that some sins are in the category of pardonable, or they're venial sins, and there's other sins that are, they're unpardonable, they're in the category of mortal. And yet this is not what John is saying. John is writing to assure us that Jesus cleanses believers from all sin. So what then is the sin that does not lead to death versus the sin that does lead to death? Well, again, throughout church history, some have interpreted John as referring to God's judgment in physical death. How God will judge a believer who keeps persisting in sin. They're professing that they know God, but they keep persisting in sin, and so God judges them with physical death. And in Acts chapter 5, we know Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were immediately struck down in physical death. First the man, and then his wife. Paul warns the church in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, in the context of eating and drinking at the Lord's table in a worthless way. He says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have fallen asleep. He's not talking about falling asleep in church. He's talking about physical death as God's protective discipline on his family. And maybe you know someone who was taken away in death, and it may seem to you that it was death in an untimely manner. You may suspect it was because of some besetting sin. And we know some sins just consequentially bring about a shorter than expected physical death. But is that what John is saying? No, in this context, I believe the Apostle John is distinguishing for Christ's church the way that we pray for believing brothers and sisters who are caught up in sin from the way that we pray for those who are not yet believing in Jesus, including the false teachers. In other words, John is referring to the ultimate realities of spiritual life and spiritual death. There is a sin that leads to death. As we've said, every sin is forgiven when you turn to Christ, and yet the sin of unrepentant rejection against God's saving power in Jesus Christ is the sin that never finds forgiveness and always leads to spiritual death. The only prayer to pray when you see unbelieving people sinning the sin that leads to death is to pray that God would bring that person to repentance and faith in Jesus. Because there's no hope. There's no value in praying for an unbeliever outside the boundaries of the gospel. And so John is stating his point here in verse 16. It's not about interceding for those sinning the kind of sin that leads to death. Instead, he's talking about praying for those sinning a sin that does not lead to death. The point being, praying for fellow believers to overcome their sin. Listen, church, we have such great hope and assurance in asking God to restore someone in our fellowship that's caught up in sin back to the path that's honoring to God. And such intercessory, one another ministry it's a vital part of doing what God wants. It's His will. And it's a key part of loving one another. Why else does the Apostle John close this letter with the admonition we see in verse 21? Oh, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The letter closes that way because John knows the danger of sin. John knows that God's children get distracted by idolatry. And so John exhorts the church to intervene prayerfully because only God can rescue his erring child and bring them back. Through a repentant faith, to a renewed life. Believing Jesus brings assurance that He will answer our prayer and He will rescue all of His blood-bought brothers and sisters from sin's grip. And so, church, be assured that the grip of His grace is greater than all of our sins. And prayer for His church agrees with what He wants. Again, I can preface this story by saying years ago, long time ago, I met a man who professed to be a believer in Jesus. And I can say his zeal for serving the Lord seemed to be white hot. He just seemed to be like doing really well. But then sadly, this man was overcome by a life dominating sin. And he didn't want anything to do with talking to me, talking to anybody in the church community. And so many of us started praying as we tried to go to him and biblically reason with him. And eventually, in the process of church discipline, as Jesus outlines in Matthew 18, the whole congregation began interceding for this man to repent of his sin. And I'm never going to forget how great and how merciful the Heavenly Father answered those prayers for this brother's rescue. That was a long time ago. And I've watched how this brother has grown and changed and it's just been blessed as a leader in God's family. Hallelujah. And can we confess, brothers and sisters, we all have the same testimony. We are 100% reliant on the grace of our Lord. But today, as you hear these things, are you feeling that there's some pattern of idolatry that you just can't beat it? You can't get free from it. You just fall into the same sin over and over. Do you find yourself just going back again and again? Wrong thoughts, wrong actions, wrongdoing. Or is it a brother or sister that you see stuck in a rut? The apostle says, church, there's hope. Keep praying. Because believing Jesus brings us the assurance of His family rescues. Yeah, the world will be the world, But church, we know with God's, we know this fellowship with God with confidence. We boldly walk in the light as He is in the light. We confess our sins, resting in His forgiveness. And when sin's grip is pulling a brother or sister toward the darkness, we know what to do. We know how to pray with the assurance of God rescuing power. So to you who believe, these things are written that you may know your forever fellowship of eternal life and the eternally living God. Believing Jesus brings the assurance of eternal life, the assurance of answered prayer, and the assurance of family rescues. And as we conclude today, I'm just going to ask you, can we just bow together in prayer before our Heavenly Father, and just in this quiet moment, just pray in your own heart silently. Pray confidently. These things are written that you may know. So pray for one another with gratitude and great assurance, knowing that everything God is for us in Christ, He is going to be forever and ever. Amen. As we think on these things and we celebrate these realities, the real realities, this assurance, I want to invite you to stand and let's sing this believing prayer.